The Word of God tells us in Matthew chapter 2 and verse number 1 that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. There's been a lot of conjecture about the wise men, who they were, where exactly they were from. The Greek term, as most people will be aware, is magi. And these men were certainly no ordinary travelers or merchants. They may well have been, according to some, a class of astronomer priests in Babylon, although magi would seem to also have been present in Persia and other ancient nations. It is thought that they had possibly been founded, first of all, in a place called Media, and we know about the law of the Medes and the Persians. It's known that the Babylonian magi, or wise men, were diligent in astronomy and even in astrology. They were students of the planets and the stars. It is interesting to note in the book of Daniel mentions of wise men. If you turn back there to Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 20, the scripture says, "And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm." When it speaks of the magicians, it's referring to wise men. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, it actually uses that term. "Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon." Now later on, it tells us in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 3 that Daniel himself was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And he clearly had great influence in Babylon for a very long period. It says in Daniel 6 verse 28, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian." So that's quite a lengthy period. But Daniel was not only a very godly man, he was also very knowledgeable in the Word of God. He knew the scriptures that had been written up until that time, and also received many new revelations himself that were later made part of the Old Testament canon. As chief of the wise men, including especially what was known as the Magi caste, he undoubtedly taught them much of Hebrew history and prophecy, including the promise of the coming Messiah, who was destined to rule all nations. We haven't got time to examine all of these scriptures, but in Daniel chapter 9, there is a significant prophecy of the 70 weeks. And these people that love to use their prophetic charts are very expert, they think anyway, in Daniel's 70 weeks and what all of that means and all of the applications of the material there. But when you read that portion from Daniel 9, from verse 24 to 27, it includes the actual time when Messiah would come to present himself to Israel as their promised prince, if you like, the king of the Jews. Now, when we think of the wise men, the Magi, they no doubt would have known all about Mordecai and Queen Esther, who was able to save the Jews from genocide at a later time when Persia reigned over Babylon. They might also have learned about the prophecy of Balaam, a prophet who came from their own country of Mesopotamia. Because in Numbers 24:17, it speaks about that prophecy and included the famous star prophecy, as it's called. Here's what it says there, Numbers 24:17. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now this is figurative language. The scepter is associated with the king. And so this would include a ruling king. And the star would perhaps suggest that he would come from heaven, because the stars are found in the heavens. In any case, there was a star, and it's referred to in Matthew chapter 2 as his star. It led the wise men all the way from where they lived to Bethlehem, and then it stopped over the place, over the house, where the young Jesus was. The interesting thing about the wise men in Matthew chapter 2 is they regarded this as a fulfillment of divine prophecy of such importance that they undertook a really long journey just to see and to worship the king identified by the star. Now, there's been a lot of theories about the star that have been published by different writers over the centuries, and it's really hard to be dogmatic about it. But it's generally agreed, and Josephus, a Jewish historian, endorses this, and many others as well, that in many nations there were many people who were looking for some great event or some great leader to appear about that time. And even that the little nation of Judea would become prominent among the nations. We know that the Babylonian magi, the wise men, were probably the best astronomers in the world. They were students of the stars, of the heavens. And no doubt being aware of Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, and no doubt familiar with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, they could very possibly have determined that the coming of Messiah was near at hand, because they'd done the math. They'd studied the chronology. And we know that Daniel had, in his long tenure up to the time of Cyrus the king, been, according to Daniel 2:48, the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And on one occasion, he had even saved the lives of all the wise men of Nebuchadnezzar's time from being executed by that tyrant. And so it seems very likely, I think we can conjecture this, that the magi, the wise men of Herod's time, here in Matthew chapter 2, would have learned about all these things. And they might even have been looking for a special star to appear as a sign that the Messiah had come. Now the account here in Matthew chapter 2, if you read it carefully, it never tells us that the star actually went before them all the way from Babylon. What it says, and we need to stay with what the scripture says rather than what people think it says. In Matthew chapter 2 verse 2, they had seen his star in the east. And that fact was what caused them to start out on their journey. And if it was really his star, and that's what they called it in verse 2, his star, then Jesus surely should have been brought to Jerusalem by the time the wise men could get there, they must have assumed. And so to Jerusalem they went. And if you read it, you'll find that the account doesn't say that they actually saw that star again until they saw it standing over the house in Bethlehem, which was just a short distance from the city of Jerusalem. Some writers feel that it's a good possibility that this star was a nova or a supernova, which is, if you understand these things, a new star that shines brightly for about a year or so, and then it disappears. But the fact of the matter is, there was something supernatural about it, because this star actually did guide these men to the place where Jesus was. Now then we've got a question. Why did they come? Well, they stated that themselves in verse 2 of Matthew 2. They said, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Now that's really remarkable. They didn't say we've come to see him. They didn't just say we've come to visit him. They said we've come to worship him. I think that gives us a key to their thinking. I believe that these men were believers in the true God. They were believers in his promise in the Old Testament of a Savior, a Messiah for all men. Isaiah had predicted in Isaiah 60 verse 3 that, quote, "Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And so the coming of these wise men to worship Christ while he was yet a young child in Bethlehem is surely at least a partial fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah. And how did they worship him? Matthew 2 verse 11 describes it. Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy." But as old Spurgeon said, they didn't just stop by looking at the star and admiring it, and they didn't go any further. It says in verse 11, "And when they were come into the house," notice not into the stable, but into the house. We've moved on from that time when the Lord was in the manger. "But they saw the young child," it doesn't say the babe. If you read Luke's account of the shepherds coming, they saw the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. The wise men, I don't believe, saw the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes or lying in a manger, because it says they saw the young child. Suggests to me at least a toddler. "With Mary his mother," and notice it says, "and fell down and worshipped him." Just as they said they were going to do in verse 2, "We are come to worship him," that is exactly what they did. And again, in his inimitable way, Spurgeon said, "We know that they were wise men because they didn't start worshipping the Holy Family and start singing their Ave Marias because they were wise men and not priests of Rome." No, notice what it says. They worshipped him. It is my contention that Mary and Joseph joined the wise men in falling down and worshipping him. "And when they had opened their treasures, they presented," notice it again, "unto him," not to the Holy Family, but to Jesus. "They presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." Interesting, isn't it, how that these men came to worship. Real worship was taking place here. Because in effect these wise men were acknowledging this young child as God. And the gifts that followed were simply expressions of their faith in him as the promised King of Israel and the incarnate God. These wise men were very wise because the Lord had taught them. And he taught them to worship Christ. That didn't go down too well with Herod. We could say a lot about him, this evil tyrant. What a liar, what a hypocrite he was. When he talked to the wise men, he wanted to find out when they first saw the star, Matthew 2 verse 7. Then he sent people to Bethlehem, he sent the wise men indeed, to go and search diligently for the young child. And when you found him, he said, "Bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." Herod had no intention of worshiping Christ. In fact, his intention was made clear later on in the chapter. The Lord himself understood that. The angel of the Lord in verse 13. He was warning Joseph in a dream. And part of what he said was, "For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." That was what was in his heart. Murder. And he followed through on that when, in verse 16, when he was exceeding wroth, he was so angry, he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So here we have the real heart of Herod. But by way of contrast with these wise men, the Magi, they came such a long way to worship the Lord Jesus. And when they came, they presented to him gifts. Interesting gifts. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If you were going to visit a family with a young baby or a young infant, I wonder if you would choose out gifts like that. On the face of it, they don't seem all that appropriate for a little child or even for his parents. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They might have thought, well, the gold, yeah, we can do something with that, but the frankincense and the myrrh, I don't know. The gold could possibly help support the family during their stay in Egypt, for instance. But the wise men were not giving it with that in mind. It's clear to me, as I read about these wise men and their spirit and their heart, that they gave these gifts because of who Jesus was and what he had come to this earth to accomplish. These were wise men who were familiar with the scriptures. They were wise men who were in touch with God. I want you to notice this, because it tells us there in verse 2 that they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" They knew that there was a coming king. They knew that the one who would be born was to be ruler in Israel, just as the scripture had said in Micah 5 and verse 2. And by the way, that scripture was quoted in verses 5 and 6, even by the chief priests and the scribes. They said, "In Bethlehem of Judea," that's where he's going to be born, "for thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." The wise men knew that they were coming to worship one who was the subject of messianic prophecies, that he was the Messiah, and that he was nothing less than God incarnate. They would have known, these men, about Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. They must have known that they were living in a time when it was going to soon be fulfilled by the coming of the Messiah. You'll notice that the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 verse 44, it was based upon the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, ended up with a prediction that in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall stand forever. Now, if there's a kingdom that's going to be set up, there must be a king. And that's the one that they came to worship. His dominion, Daniel 7 tells us, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. These wise men knew that the coming king would actually be the Son of God. They were students of the Old Testament. In Psalm 2, for instance, there are three references to the Son. We talked about this last Lord's Day. In the second Psalm, in verse 7 and 8, and in verse 12, the scripture says this: "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He was going to be the ruler. And in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." He would have to be born as a man, and yet still retain his deity, and therefore he would be God incarnate, the God-man mediator. And those wise men recognized that, and that's why when they came into that house, immediately They fell on their knees and they worshipped the God-man. What child is this? The hymn says. What child is this? What kind of a child is he? We were singing earlier on in the service about those kings of Orient, and it speaks there of the gifts that they brought. But another one of our hymns, it is, what child is this? It's asking a question that we can answer from the scripture. Who is this child? Well, he's no ordinary child, and therefore no ordinary children's gifts will suffice. Even in those days, I'm sure that they would have had things that would have been very appropriate for children to play with. I'm not a history buff in that sense, being able to tell what kind of children's toys they would have had all those millennia ago. But I'm sure that little girls could have played with something approaching a doll. And little boys would have had their kinds of toys and things that they could play with. There would have been definitely gifts that would have been child appropriate, if we could put it that way. But this is no ordinary child. And therefore they had to bring gifts that were suitable for who he was. Gifts that are suitable for a great king. Gifts that would be appropriate for the worship of God himself. And so they brought, as it tells us there in the text, in verse 11, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Nothing could have been more fitting than these three things. And I want us in the moments that remain to think about these gifts. Think about the gold. Did you know that gold is the first metal that's mentioned in the Bible? You probably didn't know that by the look on your face, but it is. And if you did know that, kudos to you for knowing that. But Genesis chapter 2 verse 11 puts it like this. The name of the first, that's the river, is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And then we read, and the gold of that land is good. Gold was appropriate for honoring a king and for worshipping God. You see, gold has always been a symbol of wealth and of royalty. The essential emblem that would identify a king was a golden crown on his head. And kings in general, historically, wanted to have gold all around them. Whenever David was singing about his own blessings as a king, he says, Psalm 21 verse 3, Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. King Solomon surrounded himself with so much gold that even silver, which is a precious metal in itself, was nothing accounted of in the days of Solomon. 1 Kings 10 verse 21. We read in that same chapter, back in verse 18, 1 Kings 10 verse 18, that Solomon had a throne of ivory and he overlaid it with the best gold. So it was very appropriate for kings. The use of gold, by the way, was also characteristic of pagan kings. You remember in the book of Daniel, chapter 3 verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon erected a gigantic image, and it was made out of gold. An image that represented himself and the gods, the deities of Babylon, and he required everybody to worship on penalty of death. In general, gold was regarded throughout the ancient world as an emblem of wealth, whether used for good or evil, and it was also an emblem of royalty, whether it was displayed by godly kings or pagan kings. Gold. But gold is most appropriate when we identify it with God. The Word of God actually tells us that the founder of the Israelite nation, even Abraham, the spiritual father of all them that believe, he was very rich in cattle in silver and in gold. And we've talked about the first mention of something in the Bible. The gold is mentioned in Genesis chapter 2. Then there's the law of the further mention. And the second mention of gold in the Bible is indeed Genesis 13 verse 2 in relation to Abraham. And as God ordered Moses to build the tabernacle in which he could dwell among them when upon the earth, he gave a pattern that they were to follow building that tabernacle and its furnishing. And you will note, if you study from Exodus chapter 25 right through to the end of the book of Exodus, the number of times that it mentions gold. Did you know that the word gold was used well over 100 times as they received and carried out the instructions of God? You see, in the tabernacle, everything was either made of gold or overlaid with gold. Probably the most important item in the ark, or in the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, as it's often called. That was a special box-like chest that was to be placed in the most holy place in the tabernacle. It was made of wood, acacia wood, which is often described as indestructible wood, or shittim wood. That special wood of which the box was constructed was to be covered by pure gold. And it was to have upon it a crown of gold round about, speaking of kingship. If you've ever seen any illustrations of the tabernacle and of the furniture, you will see that on the Ark of the Covenant, the crown of gold right round the rim at the top. And then on top of that, there was a lid. And it was called the mercy seat. And guess what? The mercy seat was made of pure gold. And in that mercy seat, there was carved out, beaten out as part of the lid, two angelic figures that we call cherubim. And they were of gold. Exodus 25, verses 17 and 18. Then all the furniture, all the instruments in the tabernacle were to be of gold. And in that tent where God would dwell, the whole environment surrounding him would seem to be golden. Isn't that interesting that even the clothing worn by the priests as they ministered in the tabernacle on behalf of the people would be decorated with gold? And of course the same was true on a larger scale when you came to the time of Solomon's temple. There was gold everywhere. We read in 1 Kings chapter 6, so Solomon overlaid the house within with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And the tabernacle, which was beautiful in itself, is but a type of God's future home with all his people in heaven. It's called the tabernacle of God, the holy city itself. That eternal tabernacle, how is it described in Revelation chapter 21? The city was pure gold. Some of the hymns speak of that, don't they? About the streets of gold. And how that the city itself was pure gold, like unto clear glass. The heavenly city, New Jerusalem, it's gold everywhere. It's because it's the home of God. And so a gift of gold was most appropriate as a gift, as a present for the Magi to offer the Lord Jesus Christ as they worshipped him. But then there's frankincense. And there's myrrh. I've learned that both frankincense and myrrh are both from gum resins, taken from trees that grow in Arabia and along the east coast of Africa. I didn't know that until I read it. And gold is mentioned, but frankincense and myrrh being mentioned here, they were both highly valued in Israel and other nations of that time, especially for medicines and incense and perfumes. And interestingly, when we talk about the law of the first mention again, frankincense and myrrh were both encountered for the first time in the Bible when God gave instructions for the services of the tabernacle in the wilderness. You go back there to Exodus chapter 30, and the reference is given there in verse 23. Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels. And then it tells us in verse 34, take unto these sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume. So it had a beautiful smell from it, the frankincense and the myrrh. Now, there are two earlier references to myrrh in our King James Version. They're found in Genesis 37 and Genesis 43. But there's a different Hebrew word that's employed there. And it's probably referring to a similar gum, which is called laudanum. It's not actually a reference to myrrh itself. But by being used in the tabernacle, they're also clearly associated with worship, aren't they? With the worship of God. So here we are, we're thinking about the wise men coming with gifts. They're worshipping the young child. They bring gold because they believe him to be God. They believe him to be a great king, indeed the king of Israel. And so it's appropriate. But then you have these other materials, these other items. They are associated with worshipping God. By the way, they're mentioned in the Song of Solomon as that which contributes to the desirability of the bridegroom. I know that we had time to think more on that. In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom represents our Lord Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon chapter 3 verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Notice this. Perfumed with myrrh and frankincense. And then you think about the bride as well as the bridegroom. Well, chapter 4 and verse 6, again, is associated with the bridegroom. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. And then in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine, and myrrh their texture fills. So said the hymn writer. As far as frankincense is concerned, it has always been a chief component of most incense in every nation and in every religion, actually. And the Bible condemns its use by his people if it is applied to some false system of worship. They were not to use it in that way. However, it was frankincense commanded in the divinely planned tabernacle, both as a chief ingredient of the incense that had to be kept burning in the tabernacle by the priest, and also burned in connection with the meal offerings, both maintaining what the Bible calls a sweet savor before the Lord. The ingredients of the incense were holy. They couldn't be altered, and the incense couldn't be used for any other purpose. Only the priests could offer the incense on the altar of incense, and only the high priest, once a year, could offer it on the mercy seat behind the veil. And of course, because the priests were representing the people of God before God, that service and the incense came to signify the offering of their prayers before God. And that's a wonderful study in itself. If you look at Psalm 141 verse 2, David prays these words. Psalm 141 verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So there he is, speaking of his prayer as that which ascends up before God. Because the incense, when it was burned, the smoke would ascend. And typically God would smell the incense. These are the prayers of God's people. And as the smoke of that burning offering ascended up from the altar, so the people of God believed that their prayers would go up to God with it, and it would be a sweet savor to Him. And we see that mentioned again, by the way, in Revelation chapter 5. Those in heaven who have every one of them harps, golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Again, in Revelation chapter 8, the odors represent the long, unanswered, but never forgotten prayers of God's people. There was given unto him much incense. This is the angel, the special angel. It's Christ standing at the altar, that he should offer this incense with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. That's why your prayers, men and women, are acceptable to God, because they ascend from the angel's hand. They come from Christ, our great high priest. That's what makes our prayers acceptable. And so we think as well about the incense. When David said that he wanted his prayer to be as incense, but also notice the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. There's prayer on the basis of the sin cleansing blood, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and those prayers rise up to the throne of God via the indwelling Spirit of God. We know from our reading of Scripture that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we think of the incense that ascends, the prayers that ascend. It speaks to us of our great high priest. And so I think that the gifts that were given by these wise men, these magi, were very, very significant. They were meaningful. Think about them giving a gift of frankincense to a little toddler in Bethlehem. Why would they do that? Because not only is he destined to be the great king, there's the gold, but also our everlasting and eternal high priest. Did they have that insight? Surely they must. Why would they bring incense? Why would they bring frankincense to a child? What would he do with it? They're signifying their understanding of him as their great high priest. And the incense actually confesses that he alone can convey our prayers to God. Indeed, our own souls to God. Surely these wise men must have read Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." They knew that the Messiah was a great priest. The gold, the frankincense, and we've mentioned already the myrrh, but we want to spend a little time on this. This gum resin that had a smell and aroma from it, myrrh, it had a number of uses in the making of perfumes. It was used for embalming the dead. And we notice that in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to take the body of Jesus and to place that body in that sepulchre that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, what does it say? John 19, verse 38 and 39, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night. Look at this. And brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Myrrh was used to embalm the dead. when the wise men brought myrrh, was there not in that a pointer to the death of Christ and to his being placed in the tomb, being embalmed? I'm not saying that at that point they had that understanding or that insight, but that's part of it. Now, whenever it was first used in the Bible, we're back to the first mention again. It would suggest to us that the biblical use was in the holy anointing oil, because the Lord said to Moses, "Take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels." And the anointing oil was to include various amounts of cinnamon, calamus, cassia, and olive oil. And he said, "And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment. It shall be an holy anointing oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of the testimony. Thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy." And notice this. "And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office." The priests, especially Aaron and his sons, serving as the high priest, were to be anointed with an oil that was divinely constructed and designed, the main ingredient of which was myrrh. And we know that this type of ritualistic anointing that's mentioned in Exodus 30 was used not only for the priests, but also for kings and for prophets. You'll read in your Old Testament that Samuel anointed Saul, and later David himself was anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. Zadok the priest anointed Solomon to be king after David. And there are various kings that are also said to have been anointed. So again, there's an overlap here in these gifts, because the myrrh might also suggest the royalty, the kingship of Christ. But we know that there was oil that was used for anointing of kings. The Lord said, "I have found David my servant, with my holy oil have I anointed him." But then there was Samuel, who established what many have called a school of the prophets, where he was teaching them to use the prophetic gift correctly. And although the Bible doesn't actually say this, it would seem reasonable that Samuel would have anointed as prophets those who had demonstrated that they really had such a gift and would go out to faithfully proclaim the word of God. But the only recorded case in the Old Testament of the actual anointing of a prophet is when God told Elijah, 1 Kings 19 verse 16, "Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." And so there's at least one example of the anointing of a prophet. We think of our Christ, our Savior, as our great prophet. The word myrrh, by the way, is most used in the Song of Solomon. We've shown you some of those scriptures. But it is always as productive of sweet odors on the bodies of those who were using it. It's used in a very striking way in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 45, where it speaks of the Messiah in this way: "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." So here's the Messiah. He's pictured in Psalm 45 as about to leave the palaces of heaven for a mission to earth. He has a tongue like the pen of a ready writer, and he has grace poured into his lips. It speaks of his prophetic ministry, the speaking forth of the words of God. In fact, he is the word of God. And he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In fact, the word Messiah, Mashiach, literally means the anointed one. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is the King of glory, but he's also the great prophet, speaking the words of God God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the great prophet. He is the one of whom another prophet, the greatest of all human prophets, Moses, said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." And Peter applied that prophecy to Christ in Acts 3 and verse 22. The Lord Jesus is that one anointed with myrrh. He is the prophet and priest and king of his people. And surely these wise men had read the scriptures. They had read Moses' promise about the coming prophet. They had read the psalmist's promise of the coming priest, and Daniel's promise concerning the coming king. And when they finally found him in that house, they came in, they fell down, and they worshipped him. And they presented him with the three most fitting gifts of worship that the world contained at that time: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Thank God for that one who is our Messiah, our anointed one. He is our prophet, our priest, and our king. One who has come to bring us salvation. It would have been a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, to see the Christ child and actually join others like the shepherds when they came as a babe, the wise men when they came and they worshipped him. It would have been a wonderful experience. But there's a day coming when the Bible tells us that we're going to fall at his feet and cast our crowns before him. We're going to recognize him. We're going to worship him as our ever-living priest and prophet and king. And we're going to meet the wise men. We're going to meet the wise men and the shepherds. Those who first recognized him there and gave him those gifts in that place that the hymn calls the little town of Bethlehem. And as the hymn says, as they offered gifts most rare, so may we offer to him the worship of our hearts and the service of our lives. May God help us each and every day that we live to worship Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king.